Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we worship our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you give and you take away. And we thank you we can say, blessed be the name of our God. But Father, we say, blessed be the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that our beloved brother Martin Holt preached Christ. He preached him from the whole of Scripture. He exalted Christ. And we thank you that even in those last hours that you gave him on earth, he wanted to exalt the one through whom he'd come to a knowledge of the living God, the one through whom he had that eternal inheritance, which he is now tasting more than he ever tasted it on earth. And Father, as David said when Abner died, that today a prince and a great man has fallen in Israel. And we know that 2 hours before the beginning of 2012, a prince and a great man fell in the new Israel, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we find it impossible to think that anybody could fill those shoes of Martin Holt. But we thank you that the God who gave us Martin Holt will give us others to fill those shoes. We thank you that the work of Jesus Christ on earth is so great that he will always raise up men to build his church. But we thank you that we are only subcontracted builders, that even now our ascended Christ in heaven is building his church, that even by taking Martin Holt from this earth, Christ does all things well, that all things work out for the good of the gospel and the good of God's people. And even by Martin going to glory at precisely that moment, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is built. Lord, we know Martin's prayers for this conference. We know his dying prayers for this conference. And Lord, we pray that we will honour you by being attentive to your word. We pray especially for those who are called to speak on this bittersweet occasion. This occasion when we're reminded of our own mortality, when we're reminded of the need to seize every day and every moment to honour our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, not only in honour of Martin Holt, but in honour of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that we will redeem every moment of this conference and we will go away better prepared, more zealous, more on fire, to preach the word of grace with which we have been entrusted. We thank you that Martin was a good steward, and it's required of a good steward that he should be faithful. And we know now that Jesus, in whose arms his soul is, will already have said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. And we long for that moment for each of us here. But Lord, you've spared us. You have not taken us to the place where we would prefer to be, because you have work for us to do. And Lord, we pray that we will follow the example of Martin Holt, but even more the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who persevered unto death in order that the church of Christ should be built and should be complete, and that one day Christ will return to consummate all things. So, Father, we thank you for this moment. We thank you for our brother. And we pray that as we remember him, Lord, we remember our supreme responsibility as ministers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.
As our brother said, I am from Canada. And right now it is 0 degrees. And snowing. So thank you very much for inviting me. I'm thankful not just for your invitation because it delivers me from the Canadian winter, but because it is a privilege to be with you and to be able to fellowship with you. I look forward to that with great eagerness. And to be able to fellowship around the Word and around the throne. The second thing I want to say to you is in regard to Martin. I want to tell you that we sympathize with you. We understand your tears. We enter in some measure, to your loss because Martin has touched our lives as well. And he visited Canada on several occasions and not only entered the country but touched our lives in profound ways. And so we shall miss him as well, and we shall continue to pray for you pastors and your churches and for your country, and pray that God will richly bless and that he will fill the void that in the providence of God is left now as a result of our brother's homegoing. But I want to tell you this. I had the privilege of seeing Martin the day before he died, and I saw him on his deathbed. And the last words that I heard from him as I left the room were these. He raised his arm and he said to me, "Stir them." So you were on his heart. And you were in his mind. And he was, as he had always been, concerned that the kingdom would prosper and that your labors in the kingdom would know the hand and blessing of God. So may we pray that God will use this time for all of us to stir us in the work of the kingdom for the good of the land, for the glory of God. Let's pray. God, our Father, we want to thank you for every remembrance of our brother, but we are mindful that the kingdom goes on, and you are in the work of saving souls, and you are using men and women here in this country, in this room, for the furthering of your kingdom and the glory of your name and the building up of your church. And so, Father, it is our prayer that you will bless our time together, that you will use your word and stir our souls, and stir within us a zeal for your kingdom that consumes us. Give us a love for souls that overwhelms us. And give us a determination to serve you and spend and be spent in the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord God, that you will use even this time and this hour to teach us and to make us better men and women of God, that we might be useful in the kingdom, that we might be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, and that we might in these ways not only be useful for the saving of souls and the building up of the church, but more than anything, for the glory of our triune God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now it is my task to speak to you about balance and the Christian ministry. I want to direct your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. Where the apostle says, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." And so we are told to have balance. We are told to take heed to ourselves and to our doctrine. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said somewhere, don't know where it is now, but I know he said it, "There is nothing more important in the Christian life than balance." And what is true in the Christian life in general is true in the Christian ministry in particular. Before we go any further, however, I want to say two things. One is that balance is not a euphemism for laziness. When I say we need to be balanced, I don't mean that we need to just sit and relax. It's not a euphemism for lack of zeal or a selfish and a cowardly spirit and an encouragement to just leave off labor. Rather, zeal for the house of God must consume us and passion for the Son of God must constrain us in our ministries. Furthermore, a desire for balance doesn't mean that we do not long to be a people saturated with God, or that we do not long to have our people, a people saturated with God, a people stirred and invigorated and revived by the Spirit of God. I recall speaking to a deacon in a church I used to pastor, a man who loved his routine. And I remember speaking to him about what revival and awakening would mean in practical terms, and that he and I would be at the church all the time. Should God be pleased to pour his Spirit out upon our community and awaken sinners and revive his people, should God be pleased to do that, we would be overwhelmed with work, and we would be preaching and teaching every night of the week. And sinners would be coming and inquiring about the way to be saved, and so on and so forth. And he said to me, well, brother, we need to maintain balance. Well, balance doesn't mean that we do not long for a people to be saturated with God. No, we're going to talk about what balance really means. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. What we're going to see is that to be balanced in the Christian ministry has application in at least three areas. First of all, we need to be personally balanced. Take heed to yourself. And then secondly, we need to be theologically balanced. Take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. And thirdly, we need to be ministerially balanced. That is, our ministry as a whole needs to be properly and biblically balanced. Let's think first of all about personally balanced. We need to be personally balanced. Now, what's involved in that? Well, first of all, we need to recognize immediately that we must pay attention to both the head and the heart. We must pay attention to both the head and the heart. That is, Paul is telling us, watch your life and your doctrine. Watch your personal relationship to Christ, as well as your understanding and your theology and your grasp of biblical truth. There must be an emphasis both on the head and on the heart. We do not want to be like those pastors of whom Spurgeon wrote when he said, we have all heard the story of the man who preached so well and lived so badly that when he was in the pulpit, everyone said that he ought never to come down again. And when he was out of it, they all declared that he should never enter it again. So watch your life and your doctrine. I have a friend of mine in the Philippines, a pastor there, who describes the pastors that he knows in this way. He says some of them have small heads and big hearts. And some of them have big heads and small hearts. What we need are pastors who have big heads and big hearts. Emphasize both. Focus on both. Make sure that both in terms of your intellect and in terms of your soul relationship with God, they're both in place. If you're going to do that, it starts really, doesn't it, with making sure that you're a Christian. Frankly, I don't assume that everybody here is a Christian. Don't assume that every minister of the gospel is a Christian. Perhaps you've read a book by Faith Cook entitled Grimshaw of Haworth. It's a fabulous book. William Grimshaw was in the Christian ministry, and there was nothing he would not do in order to be right with God. And he prayed and he fasted and he meditated and he cleaned up his life and he sought to earn heaven in one way or another. And he actually wrote down the things he did wrong and the things he did right and hoped in some way that the one would outweigh the other. Another minister would come visiting regularly to the town and would say to him, Mr. Grimshaw, you are building on sand. You are building on sand. Grimshaw eventually read John Owen on justification by faith, and he came to understand what it means to be saved by grace and through faith in Jesus Christ. And 7 years in the Christian ministry, he was converted. He said, I was now willing to renounce myself, every degree of fancied merit and ability, and to embrace Christ
only for my all in all. Oh, what light and comfort I did enjoy in my own soul, and what a taste of the pardoning love of God. And so you begin, as you focus on personal balance, and as you focus on the proper balance between head and heart, you make sure that you are a Christian. But then beyond that, you make sure that there is a proper balance between the head and the heart. You want to make sure that you are not a walking theological dictionary and a personal disaster. John Owen said this, with reference to our sermons. He said, "No man preaches his sermon well to others if he does not first preach it to his own heart." And the problem is, you know, that the work that we do, the Christian ministry, can in some ways be a hindrance to our spiritual walk. Spurgeon himself said, "Our office, instead of helping our piety, as some assert, is through the evil of our natures turned into one of the most serious hindrances." Then he says, "At least I find it so. And personally, I find it so." Because we have tremendous responsibilities. And we have great pressures. And we enter into people's lives and we sit next to them when their lives are shattered. And we come alongside of them when they are in the depths of sin. And all of these things and all of these difficulties, coupled with the busyness of Christian ministry, can wither the soul. And so our minds might be filled with all kinds of Christian, Reformed, Calvinistic, rich, full theology, and our souls withering at the same time. We need to be profoundly careful. We also need to be careful as we think about the proper balance between head and heart. We need to be careful about the mood that is out there. In the evangelical church at large, or in the circles in which we move. Because the mood out there can influence us and push us either in one direction or another to emphasize either head or heart and fail to have the proper balance. I think, for instance, if you read Ian Murray's two volumes on Dr. Lloyd-Jones, what you find is that the doctor was very sensitive to what was going out there. And you'll find that in the beginning, he is emphasizing the need for doctrine. And then you find, say, in the 60s, he's concerned about eggheads. You know, all they know is theology. And he's emphasizing the need for personal piety. He's concerned about cold orthodoxy. And then Murray points out that as you move into the 70s, he begins to gauge the temperature of things out there again. And he begins to see, now the need is to emphasize doctrine because people are now drifting away from that. They're emphasizing personal piety and they're drifting away from the need for sound theology. And he begins to emphasize that. So you see, we need to be aware of what's going on out there and how it might well influence us and push us to an imbalance in our own lives. Furthermore, we need to be aware of the kind of tendencies that we have as individuals. You might be more prone to spend all your days with books. Just love theology. Or you might tend to emphasize personal piety more. But you see, the answer is that it's not one or the other. It's both and. And so you and I who are Christian ministers, we need to be feeding our minds and filling our souls. We need to be reading and studying, and we need to be sitting at the feet of Jesus. We need to be drinking in the Word, and we need to have our souls warmed within us. We need to have a proper balance between the head and the heart. Secondly, And remember, we're thinking about personal balance. We must strike the right balance between offering exhortations to holiness and being examples of holiness. We must strike the right balance between offering exhortations to holiness and being examples of holiness. We must be fearless exhorters and faithful examples. From what I know of this group, I suspect that you're not prone to fail to exhort the people of God to holiness. But let me ask you this. Are you a holy man? Are you a godly example? Robert Murray McShane says this. Do not forget the culture of the inner man, I mean the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest of care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. And then you know this phrase. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. Are you a holy minister? Are you a righteous man? We read in 1 Timothy, the chapter that we're looking at, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And then we read in verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. You need to be exemplary in the context of your church. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. Now think about it. Can you say to somebody in your church, can you say to a young man in your church, you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith. You've seen my long suffering and my love. You have witnessed my example of Christian holiness. And we need to be able to say that. The book of James, James chapter 1 says, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You and I need to be perfect. That is mature. We need to be complete. The word complete has the idea of having everything in place, all of the parts in place and intact. And here it is used in an ethical sense to include all those virtues which should characterize a mature believer. Christ is not satisfied with less than our full-rounded personality. In the perfect character, no grace is merely in its weak, imperfect beginnings, but all have reached a certain ripeness and maturity. And so you and I, as Christian ministers of the gospel, we must be mature, we must be godly examples, we must be exemplary as we go about our Christian service. Are you a holy man? The marvelous thing is that to be a holy man of God is then to be a powerful instrument in the hand of God. Let me ask you then, will you commit yourself to striving to be more and more holy? More and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? Listen to Dr. MacArthur. He says, a pastor is to have control of his life. Well-meaning people who hear of a pastor falling will often say the poor man must not have had any accountability partner. If he had, he would have been all right. While there is place for spiritual accountability, we all need friends, partners, co-laborers in the ministry to help us walk before the Lord as we should. However, says Dr. MacArthur, A man who cannot control his life when he is alone does not belong in the pastorate. If he is the kind of person who needs to have a committee to keep him in line, he will end up bringing grief to the church. Be assured, if a man wants to sin, he can find the time and place to do it, no matter what other humans he may be accountable to. You cannot follow me around 24 hours a day. If I am so fragile that I have to have people looking over my shoulder all day, then I should not be anyone's pastor. If there is no commitment to godliness on the inside that holds my life in check, it is fruitless for you to try and control me from the outside. Now, I agree with him. I'm not saying that there is no place for some kind of accountability partner. I just wonder whether the emphasis that we see placed upon it in our day is really appropriate. You and I need to be holy, and we need to be committed, and we need to be determined, and we need to be like Daniel and his friends, who in that pagan context determine in their heart that they will not sin against God. And they will not be drawn into the culture around them. And they will stand for God. And they will be faithful to God. And we will be like Joseph, who has no one around him. But he says, how can I do this and sin against my God? A holy man. Thirdly, personal balance. There must be a determination to walk the thin line between prayer and action. We must walk the thin line between prayer and action and find appropriate emphasis on both. Again, I suspect that you're not a lazy bunch. And I suspect that you work hard. But I also suspect that you're a little bit like me and might fail in the matter of prayer. Some years ago, my wife spoke at a conference, a ladies' conference, and it was on the subject of redeeming the time. And in order to prepare for it, one of the things she did was to write an email to all the pastors that I know and ask them this question. The question was, if I had my life to do over again, I would redeem the time by, and then they had to complete that. Martin Holt was on that list of pastors. And more times than not, the response was, I would pray more. I don't think any of them said, I would work harder, but I would pray more. Listen to John Owen. A minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, the mouths of the public, but what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is and no more. What am I, really? If I judge myself like that, what am I, really? Isn't it ironic? You and I believe in sovereign grace, do we not? We believe that no sinner is going to be saved unless God makes bare his arm and intervenes in a dramatic and powerful way. And we can preach till kingdom come, but God, if he does not intervene, nothing's going to happen. And I would not be in the pulpit again if I didn't know that the sovereign God is there to bless the foolish labors of his people. We believe that. And we work hard at it. And we do our exegesis. And we do our preparation. And we do our study. And we sweat in our offices. Then why is it that we don't pray? It doesn't make sense. Well, I say it's because
I'm really busy. I mean, pastors are busy.
Well, go to the book of Acts and go to the epistles and read about Paul and read about all of the responsibility and burden of the churches upon his shoulders, and read in 2 Corinthians 11 about the afflictions that he had to endure, and read about those who persecuted him, and read about all the people he's praying for. And you can't look to Paul to help yourself justify your own lack of prayer. No, Paul is an extraordinary example of someone who is tremendously busy and profoundly prayerful. Oh, listen to Robert Haldane. Haldane says prayer and labor ought to go together. To pray without laboring is to mock God. To labor without praying is to rob God of his glory. So we need to have the proper balance between prayer and action. Fourthly, if there was another common theme in the responses from these pastors to my wife's question, it was this: I have to find a better balance between work and family. I think in North America, at least, there's a tendency nowadays, over the last probably 10 or 15 years, for Christian people to emphasize more family than church commitment. I don't know what things are like here, but that's the way things are going, it seems to me, in North America. And people are more apt to take their children to soccer or hockey games on Sunday than to bring them to church, and that's a real tragedy. But that's not going to be the case amongst this group. And here, I think probably the exact opposite is going to be the problem. There are those who are so eaten up with a zeal for the kingdom of God that they will tend to sacrifice their children on the altar of Christian service. But let me tell you this. If you're going to be involved in Christian ministry, then you need to make sure that there is a proper balance between your service and your family. If you're going to manage the house of God, you need to manage your home. If you're going to watch over the church, you need to watch over your family. If you're going to minister to saints, you need to do what Peter says, to dwell with your wife with understanding. In fact, he says, if you don't do that, your prayers will be hindered. If you don't watch over your wife, if you don't live with her with understanding and care for her and spend time with her, it's going to affect your ministry. It's going to affect your prayers. And there is a sense then in which if you neglect her for your pastoral activity, it's counterproductive. Of course, if you decide to spend some time with her, you don't want to say to her, well, sweetheart, I'm going to have lunch with you because I think it's good for the church. So just be careful about that. Or worse, let's have lunch because Mueller said so. No. No, you want to spend time with your wife because you love her. And because that's your God-given privilege and responsibility. What's more, you are called to shepherd the people of God, but you're also called to shepherd the hearts of your children. And that takes time. And it doesn't just happen. You commit yourself to it, and you block out lots of time for that. Now, obviously, and I know this, and you know this, there are times when your family has to sacrifice. There are times when your wife and children have to sacrifice. There are times when you need to get up from the dinner table and go and minister to a hurting soul. And there are times when you
need to walk away from some family occasion and situation because you need to go and help somebody. And they need to bear particular seasons of the year which are marked by particular busyness. And they need to bear it with grace and with love. And they learn from that as well. But let me tell you this. If your children, when they grow up, can reflect upon their upbringing and say, I never saw my dad, then something is radically wrong with your work-life balance. And you will end up praying that God somehow will restore those parental years that the locusts have eaten. And you'll be praying that somehow their, your children's resentment of your lousiness as a dad will not transfer to their attitude towards God. So my brothers, I want to urge you to spend time with your family. I want to urge you to go on dates with your wife. It doesn't have to be expensive. You can find a cheap date somewhere. You can just go find a place where they give you coffee. Do they refill them here the way they do in Canada? No? Sometimes? Oh, God bless Canada. You can buy a cup of coffee and they will just keep filling it and filling it until, you know, you're shaking. So, you know, go and spend some time with your wife. And go on, spend some time with your children and get to know them. And tuck them in at nights and pray with them and tell them stories and go to their soccer games and don't take John Owen with you. You know, I've seen that. There's pastors, they go, you know, they got their suit and their tie and they got John Owen here. I mean, come on, he's going to be there when you get back. Because the child scores a goal and comes running, Dad, did you see me? No, I'm reading Death of Death in the Death of Christ, which is okay at a different time. You want to be like William Wilberforce. You know, William Wilberforce ends a letter. He used to write letters all the time. And he ends one of his letters saying, I got to end this quickly because I need to go and play marbles with my son. You want to be like that. So have the right balance there. And then if you're going to, fifthly, if you're going to watch your life, then you must have a proper balance between work and leisure. Work and leisure. Again, as I said before, I suspect that laziness is not a besetting problem amongst the brothers here. But I do suspect that there is a tendency for people to run themselves into the ground. And there are some pastors who seem to think that Jesus never said to his disciples, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. And they seem to think that there's some virtue in killing themselves. Some years ago, I don't know if you know a pastor by the name of Al Martin. I had the opportunity to ask him a question. I was concerned about some pastors I knew, and I went to Pastor Martin, and I said to him, what do you say to a pastor who's running himself into the ground, just killing himself physically? And what do you say to a man like that? Well, if you know Pastor Martin, he's a tall man. I'm a short guy, and he's a tall man. And he looks down at me like that, and he says, I'd say to them, they're breaking the sixth commandment. I said, okay, okay. I was so intimidated, I couldn't remember what the sixth commandment was. So I went away, I looked it up. And oh yeah, that's the one, yes. So they're killing themselves. So I want to encourage you, take a break. Sounds strange here, isn't it? For me to say that to you. Okay. But I'm talking about the rest of the year, too. I'm talking about week by week. Take a break. I mean, if they open your shirt, what do you have under there? Like, big S? Superman? Is that what you have? Or an M, Messiah? Take a break. Take some time off every week. Take a day off. Because you need it. Listen to Spurgeon. He says, our work, when earnestly undertaken, lays us open to attacks in the direction of depression. Who can bear the weight of souls without sometimes sinking to the dust? Passionate longings after men's conversion, if not fully satisfied, and when are they, consume the soul with anxiety and disappointment. And he says this, all mental work tends to weary and to depress. For much study is a weariness of the flesh, but ours is more than mental work. It is heart work, the labor of our inmost soul. How often on the Lord's Day evenings do we feel as if life were completely washed out of us? After pouring out our souls over our congregations, we feel like empty earthen pitchers which a child might break. Probably if we were more like Paul and watched for souls at a nobler rate, we should know more of what it is to be eaten up by the zeal for the Lord's house, and so on and so on. And he talks about the nature of our work and how debilitating it can be and how crushing the load can be. And so you need to be careful. And you need to look after yourself and get some rest. Spurgeon says this, in the long run, we shall do more by sometimes doing less. On and on, forever and ever, without recreation, may suit spirits emancipated from this heavy clay. But while we are in this tabernacle, we must every now and then cry halt and serve the Lord by holy inaction and consecrated leisure. I like that. So Spurgeon says, get some rest. And he also says, get some exercise. Get fresh air in the lungs. It's the next best thing to grace in the soul. Get some exercise. Now, whatever exercise suits you, well, that's up to you. You need to work that out on your own. But I want to encourage you to get some exercise. And I do recognize that people are different. And we're made differently, and this was impressed upon me when I read something Dr. Lloyd-Jones said. He was talking about a man by the name of Compton Mackenzie, a man who was asked what the secret was with regard to his excellent health. And it wasn't exercise. He said the secret to his excellent health was this, I never run if I can walk. I never walk if I can stand. And I never stand if I can sit. Okay, well, we're different. Okay. I think my exhortation still stands. Get some exercise. And get exercise because we need rest. And we need to have a proper balance between our labors and leisure. And then sixthly, we need to have a proper balance between beginning and ending. We're still thinking about personal balance. We need to have a proper balance between beginning and ending. What I mean is, you start well, and you want to end well. We have witnessed somebody who started well and has just ended well. You want to imitate that. I suspect most of us have started well, and we've started enthusiastically and optimistically and diligently and positively and passionately and full of light. We want to end well as well. We want to be like those folk in Psalm 92. You know, they're right near the end of their lives, they're fat and flourishing. Doesn't mean fat and flourishing. It means that, you know, like this vegetation that's full of life and vibrant. That's what he means. And we need to be like that, bearing fruit in old age. Andrew Bonner said, it is a remark of old and experienced men that very few men and very few ministers keep to the end the edge that was on their spirit at first. Now, you want to keep that edge. I mean, I think about this as I'm getting older. I used to be young. I used to have flowing locks.
I used to go like this. Used to flick my hair back like that. Hard to believe. I can barely remember that now, but as I get older, I think to myself, I've got to end well. I want to, those of us who are older, we want to share wisdom with younger men. That's a massive assumption that we do have the wisdom, but let's assume that for the moment. And then we want to share that with younger men. But we also don't want to become old and ossified relics. Who, you know what those types of men are like? Young men come along and they're all enthusiastic and they're energetic and they're full of ideas. And they say, oh, let's do this and let's do that. And the old wise ones say, ooh, we tried that. Didn't work. That didn't work either. You know, you just come with massive buckets of water just to pour on their fire. Why? Well, because we're wise. We know. We understand. We've been through it. You don't understand. So just sit there. It's pathetic. No, we want to be enthusiastic and energetic and excited, and if young men have more energy than we do, well, wonderful, let's encourage them. And sometimes they're going to make mistakes, the same ones we did, but that's okay. Andrew Bonner says, see that your last days are your best days. Not like David, of some of whose descendants it was said in praise that they walked in the first ways of their father David. So let our latter days be as worthy of imitation as our first days. I'm going to start well and finish well. Well, these are some personal areas then. Watch the life. Now we need to move quickly. Secondly, theologically balanced. Theologically balanced. I am very thankful for the elders in our church. They keep a watch on me. And they know that if I'm drifting off in some way, if I get into the pulpit and I start sharing just anecdotes, you know, no exegesis, just say, well, I kind of think this. Well, they've checked me into a hospital, make sure I'm okay. But they'll deal with a situation. They won't let me just do whatever I think. And make sure that there's theology there. And it's proper and it's biblical and it's balanced. Thank God for our elders. We want to be theologically balanced. Well, what does it mean? First of all, you want to watch that your doctrine has a proper balance between theological truths. Watch your doctrine for a proper balance between theological truths. Maurice Roberts writes this, to push any point of doctrine just too far is to upset the biblical balance and harmony of the truth. Stress the transcendence of God at the expense of immanence, and you become a deist. Stress the immanence at the expense of transcendence, and you become a pantheist. The fine balance is to be seen at every point in the biblical presentation of each doctrine. The need for balance must be observed at every point. We're told of a God who is holy, yet also gracious. God is one in essence, yet three in person. Christ is God, yet also man, and so on and so forth. And we know all these kinds of areas, and we know that there's a need for balance in all of them. And some of them we hold in tension, but we hold them because they're biblical. You know these areas. Let me point out two that I've noticed in recent years. First of all, watch that you don't browbeat the saints with duty and thus obscure grace. Don't browbeat them with duty and obscure grace. This is especially a danger if you're in a small church and a struggling church and you're discouraged. And there's nobody to do the work. And some of them who are there don't seem to be as enthusiastic as you think they ought to be. And so every Sunday, your pulpit becomes a cathartic experience. And you're just lashing away and bashing away at them. And you find all the do this texts in the Bible you could possibly find. And every Sunday, you're lashing away at them. Because you're frustrated. Because you're zealous. Because you're discouraged. And you beat away at the people. I understand that. I've been in situations like that personally. And I want to encourage you, don't make them your whipping boy. So there is duty. Preach that. But oh my, there's grace. And we need to preach that. Secondly, watch that you don't give them license to sin by so emphasizing their freedom in Christ as to obscure the need for obedience. You know, there are people who get so excited about what it means to be in Christ, to be free. Not under law, but under grace. And some of them have come out of legalistic backgrounds. And they're breathing the fresh air of grace. And they're excited. And as soon as someone says, you ought to, they get all defensive and all upset. And the pastor gets all scared. And so you're afraid to preach about the do's and the don'ts, which are there. So you want to make sure then, first of all, as you think about theological balance, that there's a proper balance between theological truths. Secondly, watch your doctrine for a proper balance between the theological and the practical. Now, we do not subscribe to the kind of perspective that is so common in evangelicalism today. I assume it's the same here as it is at home, where there is this tremendous wedge between theology and the practical. And people say, I'm not interested in theology. Give us something practical. We don't subscribe to that. That's nonsense. What I'm talking about is this. You and I, as those who emphasize biblical teaching and preach sound theology, we must be very careful to move always in our sermons from chapter 3 of Ephesians to chapter 4. We must go from Romans chapter 11 to Romans chapter 12. We have to always say, now therefore, we must always ask, now in light of this, what manner of men ought we to be? How ought we to live? This is how you ought to respond. We must move from the theological to the practical and show them the practical implications of the theological. We must preach both the indicatives and the imperatives. I still have a copy of my first sermon preached in 1970-something. It was on 1 John 4:10. Great text. It was sound. It was orthodox. I think it was informative. It was reasonably well organized. But it had not one scintilla of practical application. Nothing. It was just pure, unadulterated theology. I was excited about it. It was just a download of pure information. There it is. Done. My pastor sat down with me afterwards. He said, took me in a study. He said, well, that was a valiant first effort. And then he proceeded to explain to me that what separates the men from the boys when it comes to preaching is practical application. And he drilled it into my head. Now, I suppose that evangelicalism at large tends to lay kind of a wafer-thin type of theology and then proceed to something that, you know, they think people can relate to. You and I are committed to teaching sound theology, giving people meat. And I want to encourage you to continue to do that. I'm not saying downplay that. And I hear more and more in our country that people are starving. I mean, I'm not even talking about reformed people. I'm talking about just Christians in general. They're finding that they're not getting any food. They're getting pablum. They're getting baby food. And they're looking for something of substance. So keep giving people substance, but make sure they know how it is to be lived out in their lives. And if a Christian is sitting in your congregation, they must know as they leave, this is what this means for me. You can't do all and must not do all the work of the Holy Spirit, but you must begin to lay out the implications. And if a non-Christian has been in your congregation, they must not be allowed to walk away without knowing, this is what that sermon means for me. This is what God requires of me. There is a sense in which you need to nail them to the wall.
So, work on practical application. Now, there are times when you just give theology. If you read John Piper's The Supremacy of God in Preaching, he talks about a time when he just preached on, I think it was Isaiah 6. He just gave them pure theology. And you know, sometimes in the providence of God, that's just wonderful. He talks about how there were people in that congregation who, that's what they needed. They needed a vision of God and His majesty. And there's a place for that, to preach that kind of sermon. But for the most part, make sure there's a proper balance between theology and the practical. Thirdly, watch your doctrine so that all truths are in their place and in proper biblical place, and so that there is no key. What I mean is this. You don't want to think that there is, if I have one thing in place, that's the key to tremendous success. Over the years, we've been confronted with a variety of claims to the effect that if you do this, everything else falls into place. If you have a plurality of elders, then all will be well. If you embrace the doctrines of grace, you will just flourish. If you fast, if you have small groups, if you emphasize this or that or the other. Well, better to be like Paul. Preach the whole counsel of God. Fourthly, watch your doctrine so that there's a proper balance between a conciliatory spirit and a willingness to enter conflict for the truth. You want to have a conciliatory spirit, but you also need to be ready and willing to fight. Watch your doctrine, Paul says to Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the pattern of sound words. 2 Timothy 1:14, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. And 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others as well. There's a time for conflict, a time to stand up for the truth, a time to reject profane and old wives' fables and so on and so forth. So there is a time to fight. But let me also say this. God deliver us from men who are spoiling for a fight. You know, the gladiators. And they can't wait to strap on the armor, get the sword in their hands, and just take the head off the first soldier who steps out of line. Doesn't dot their I's exactly the way I do. God deliver us from that. Let me read to you the words of a man whom I love. He says, we must preach God's truth in a biblical manner. The servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but kind. The wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. As ministers of the gospel, we must be men of peace, lovers of peace ourselves and seeking peace with all men. The angry man is disqualified from this work, for he stands condemned by the apostolic injunction to not be violent but gentle. Now the irony of this, I'm quoting a man with whom we entered into conflict because he was teaching the new perspective on Paul. So there's a time to stand up and fight. But we don't love it. It hurts us. You know, when I was younger, I was always sporting for a fight. But not so much anymore. Having said that, you know, there are times when you must play the man. And you must stand up and defend the honor of King Jesus. And so I want to encourage you to do that. But remember to have a conciliatory spirit as well. And then fifthly, you want to see that there's a proper balance between settled convictions and a growing in your grasp of truth. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Let us be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." The steadfastness and the immovability that he is talking about has primary reference to theological steadfastness. He's talking about those who are wavering when it comes to the doctrine of the resurrection. But you, he says, need to be steadfast and immovable. And that's what we ought to be. We ought to be steadfast and immovable in terms of theological understanding. We stand our ground and we know what we believe and we have settled convictions. We are not emergent. And we don't glory in uncertainty. And we don't find something fascinating about saying, "I don't know." You don't want to go into this world, which is awash with error, and say, "Well, I got nothing for you. I don't know either, but isn't it a wonderful journey we're having together to who knows where?" That's what they're saying is so wonderful about Christianity. That's nonsense. No, we have the faith once delivered to the saints. We know what we believe. And we preach this to the world. We, as preachers, preach certainties. I don't stand up in front of my congregation and say, "Well, now, let me share with you the stuff I don't know." They got enough of that. They want to find out, "Where can I stand on solid ground?" And we say, "Here it is. This is the word of the living God." So we have settled convictions, but we're also growing. We must be growing. Are you growing in your understanding of biblical truth? No. I'm Reformed. I know. I know everything. No. I was listening to Don Whitney one time. Some of you will surely know Dr. Whitney. And he was at a pastor's conference of ours in Ontario, and he was saying, "Now, how many of you enjoy preaching Christmas sermons?" And the pastor said, "Yeah." And he says, "Oh, the dreaded Christmas sermon." And he says, "Now I've got to preach about that story that everybody knows. All the details, they all know. The littlest child in the congregation knows exactly where I'm going. They know every detail of the message I'm going to give. How can I say this differently this year than I did last year?" And all the pastors are going, "Oh, yeah, oh, I know, oh, it's dreadful." And while we were saying, "Oh, I know, it's terrible," he says, "So in fact, have you grown so little in your understanding of the incarnation that you have nothing new to say this year?" Boom. So you need to grow. Be like Ezra. "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances to Israel." Be like Jonathan Edwards, of whom it was said he had an uncommon thirst for knowledge. We know certain things, and we're learning all the time. So watch your life, watch your doctrine, and let me squeeze all of this into the last few minutes. Thirdly, be ministerially balanced. Ministerially balanced. I'll just give you the basics here, and perhaps we can flesh it out during the question and answer time. What does it mean to be ministerially balanced? At least these kinds of things. Watch your ministry so that there's a proper balance between strong leadership and body life, to use Ray Stedman's old term. Pastors tend to be strong leaders, tend to be strong individuals, and that's what's needed. And you need to give leadership, and you need to give inspiration, and you need to give vision, and you need to be exemplary. But you also need to remember that you need to empower them, or you need to facilitate their ministry. You need to
be someone, well, Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, you are a pastor, teacher, and you teach them in order to equip them for the work of the ministry. The work of ministry is their work. And your church is full of ministers. And you teach them so that they might serve. We can learn this from the Apostle Paul. There's a tremendous combination in Paul of powerful leader and team player. Because again and again you read this in Paul. Fellow worker. You know, he refers to so-and-so. My fellow worker. My loyal yoke fellow. Co-workers in the gospel. Someone who risked their neck for me and for the gospel. So, you see, Paul had no trouble working with other people. Some pastors do. They're control freaks. But, you see, your purpose there is to teach them so as to equip them so that they might serve. This is not your realm to display your gifts. It's Christ's church where you use your gifts to equip them to serve. So you need to have the right balance between strong leadership and body life where the church serves. Secondly, there's a proper balance between care and freedom. That is, you need to care for the flock, but you're not in control of their lives. We need to shepherd them, and you know that sheep of all animals need meticulous care, and so do Christians. But we mustn't exercise control over them, the kind of oversight that governs every area of their lives. Martin told me one time of a couple he knew that went to the States and went to an American church, and I know the kinds of churches he was talking about. And this couple went to an American church, Reformed church, Baptist church, and they were there for a few weeks, and finally some people in the church came up to this couple and they said, have the elders come over to check the closets. Excuse me? Yeah, have the elders come over to check the closets. Because that's what the elders do, you know. They come over, they check that everything's okay in your house. They go through the closets. Are you serious? Nobody's going to come and check my closets. But that's what the elders do. And this is not apocryphal, this story. I've known people like this. They've come from those churches to the church where I minister. And they come to me and they ask me about this and this and this. And they ask for, it's almost like permission. Well, that's not what we're called to. It's not my job to figure out what kind of car you ought to buy. No, so we don't exercise that kind of control. We are not heavy shepherds. However, we are loving shepherds. And we do care for people. And we don't neglect them. You might neglect them because you don't love them, or because you're always in your study reading your books, or because you're ignorant of the struggles that they're having, or because you're kind of unapproachable, or because you're always moving from church to church. The CRC in the United States, on average, pastors move every 3 to 5 years. You're only getting to know people after 2 or 3 years. But no, you have to be like Paul. 2 Corinthians 11, who is weak without my being weak? Touched by them. Galatians 4, labor. He labors until Christ is formed in them. Philippians 2, I'm deeply concerned about your state, or Timothy is. Or 1 Thessalonians 2, 5 to 8, Paul cares for them like a nursing mother for her child. So you preach the word of God to them, you teach them, but you care for them. You love them. You watch over them. You cannot hide in your study. You know, it's not supposed to be like this where, you know, you've been in your study all week and then Sunday comes along and that's the day that you walk amongst the mortals and you descend from the confines of your study like an angel and you just dispense a few pearls to the pilgrims and then you drift away again. Untouched and unsullied by the unwashed masses
Back to your study.
And you've got historical precedent, you say, because I know Jonathan Edwards spent 13 hours in the study every day. If it's good enough for Edwards, it's good enough for me. Nonsense.
Baxter says, when people see that you love them without pretense, then they will hear anything you tell them, and they will bear anything you lay on them. Spurgeon says, a man must have a great heart if he would have a great congregation. When a man has a loving heart, men go to him as ships to a haven and feel at peace. Charles Jefferson says, a man cannot be a good preacher unless he has a pastor's heart. I agree. And you study Paul. Massive heart. Loved people. Study Jesus. Loves us. I must rush on. Thirdly, watch your ministry so that there's a proper balance between encouragement to serve and freedom to abstain. What I mean is this, be especially careful with elders and deacons in your church. They have work, they have church, they have family. And you need to be very careful that you as a pastor don't lay on them enormous burdens so that they are just being crushed with all of the responsibilities. This is the work of the Lord, you say. Well, yes, but so is their family, and so is their vocation. And I know some years ago there were two elders in a church I know where one of them was breaking out in hives. I'm literally breaking out in hives. There was so much pressure. And a retired elder said, you know, the guy sitting in the pew, he's done all his work now. And he heard about this guy's breaking out in hives because there's so much pressure. And he says, well, he says, we did it. Why can't he? Cold-hearted. Now, be careful as a pastor. You watch over the elders and deacons. Care for them. Make sure that things are in proper balance in their lives as well. And then lastly, watch your ministry so that there's a proper balance between the calmness of experience and hunger for growth. You know, you've been in the ministry for 30 years. So you know what to do. You know, you can get up and preach. You're not nervous. And you can go and visit. You can do a funeral. You've got the experience. There's a danger there in becoming complacent. Just going through the motions. And you can even not prepare, because you know the thing about preachers is they tend to have the gift for gab. They do. They can get up and talk. I don't know how many times I've heard old men, old preachers, and they can get up and they can preach for 20 minutes, and at the end of it you think, what did he say? There was all kinds of God talk in there. Jesus sprinkled liberally throughout all the conversation. But was there any substance to it? Well, not really, because he didn't do any work. He just... Now, there is something to be said, and you want to be thankful for experience. Thank God for that. But you work at it still. You work at your study. You work at being a better preacher. Spurgeon said, we need to go forward in oratorical qualifications. I don't care if you've been preaching for 40 years. You can and you must get better. You know, it was said of McShane that he had such a reputation for godliness that people, when they watched him step up the stairs to the pulpit, they would start to weep. Maybe when you ascend the pulpit, people are weeping, but it's for other reasons. Yeah. You want to be a better preacher. God's given me the opportunity to teach at a seminary and teach homiletics at Toronto Baptist Seminary in my country. And I think I've learned more than anybody else. I'm saying to these guys, okay, you got to do this and you got to do that. And I'm thinking, whoa,
do I do this, and do I do that, and do I do the other? Oh my, you turn the searchlight on yourself. It is troubling. We got to grow. Well, let me close. We want to be personally balanced and theologically balanced and ministerially balanced. I feel I can talk to you about this because I have explored all the imbalances pretty effectively. But I don't want you to go away deeply discouraged. We are all failures to some degree. But that's okay, because listen to what John Newton said. None but he who made the world can make a minister of the gospel. None but he who made the world can make a minister of the gospel. You and I are weak and frail. We are not sufficient. Isn't that what Paul said? Who is sufficient for this? We are called to do something we cannot do. But God is able. And God can take a crooked stick and draw a straight line for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of serving you. And we pray now that you will give us grace so that we who are ministers of the gospel might serve you better, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and be used for the furthering of the kingdom, the building of the church, and the glory of your name. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.